My voice appreciates the help as well. It's a joy to be studying bibliology with you all. I've been greatly blessed by this study, and I trust that you have as well. Tonight, we're going to look more at the applications of what we studied last week, but we will briefly review through the course of this some of the things that we spoke of last week as well. Again, the outline for tonight should be in your bulletin for the most part. There'll be some slight changes to it, but for the initial part, we have our three bullet points right there that we're going to hit. We're going to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Scriptures are powerful, and they give us all that we need unto life and godliness. They are what are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith. That is Scripture alone that is able to do that. We're going to look at the implications of the inspiration of Scripture. Written there is the word pneustos, which is your Greek word for breath. We talked a little bit about what breath meant to the Hebrew mind last week, and we'll kind of touch on that again tonight in dealing with the concepts and the implications of inspiration. And then we're going to go on and talk about the profit that the Scriptures have in our lives, the authority that they carry, and the implications those things are for our lives. To get started, I'll read just again the statement of faith from our Articles of Constitution here at Waynesboro Bible Church, since it is the thrust of this study to imply and to go over into detail exactly what it is that we hold to here. And so, in Article 4 is our statement of faith, and the first section under there is the Holy Scriptures. And this is what we claim. We believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. It is His revelation to man. It is inerrant in the original writings, and that it is therefore the supreme and final authority in all matters of doctrine, faith, and life. That's what we're going to hit on tonight, the supreme and final authority in all matters of doctrine, faith, and life. So in particular, we're just going to walk through this section that we read tonight and pull out these truths from it. So we started in verse 12, and from verses 12 to 15 kind of give us the context of what Paul is talking about. Just rereading verses 12 and 13, Paul says to Timothy, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Paul is really trying to warn Timothy about the dangers of the last days. And the dangers of the last days are the deception that is going to increase tremendously. You could even say exponentially. Because men are going to walk away from the truth. They're going to walk away from the sure foundation that is the Word of God. And I think we can all see as we look at the society around us how culture around us is crumbling. It is falling apart at the seams because people, humanity, America, is walking away from the Word of God. This is our truth. This is our foundation. And they are throwing it out the door, and when it goes out the door, anything else comes in, and that is what we're seeing. And it is destroying families, and it is destroying churches. It's destroying the very fabric of our culture because we have walked away from the Word of God. And truly, how easy is it to be deceived when you don't have truth? If you don't have a foundation under your feet, what's going to happen to you? You have no hope. You truly have no hope in this world if you don't have a strong foundation to stand on. If you don't have something that you can point to and say, no, this is the truth that we're going to stand our lives by, anything can go and anything is going. Oh, that the Lord would help us to persevere. We need His help to persevere, especially in these last days when truth is going to be targeted more and more and more. And this is what Paul is warning Timothy of in this passage. And he goes on in verse 14. He says to Timothy, "Continue thou in the things which you have learned and you have been assured of." Continue thou, Timothy, you got to persevere. It's going to get dark. It's going to be hard, but you have to hang on to these truths that you know. You've learned these things. You've been assured of them. And that is the testimony of our walk. The more we walk with the Lord and the more time we spend with Him, we're assured. We receive an assurance of our faith. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble, a well-proven help in trouble. When we look back over our lives, we see how time and again He has been with us. And he has walked with us and he has guided us along the way. And Paul is saying that to Timothy, continue. You've learned these things and you have been assured of them. And then he throws in this little word, knowing of whom you have learned them. Who did Timothy learn these things from? Well, I think Paul, it almost sounds like he might be patting himself on the back a little, right? Paul, Timothy absolutely learned these things from Paul. This is Timothy. Timothy is his true child in the faith. That is probably in Paul's mind. Paul is saying, remember who you've learned these things from. There's two groups of people. One is Paul, and the second group of people are his family, his mother, his grandmother. And Paul is certainly saying, remember what you have learned and who you have learned it from. Remember who you have learned it from. And he says in verse 15 that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Paul is trying to encourage Timothy, you know the word and you know those men, those women, and Paul himself, who you have learned the word from. And you have no reason to doubt them. No reason to see anything questionable in what they have done over the course of their life. No reason to stir up doubt in either of them. From a child, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Timothy had confidence in his mentors, but more importantly, he had confidence in the Word of God. He had confidence in the Holy Scriptures. Specifically here, what Paul is talking about is, he's talking about the Hieros Gramma, which is the Old Testament, the Holy Written Word of the Old Testament. And that's pretty interesting considering what Paul says in a moment. From a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. You've known the Pentateuch. You've known the prophets. You've known the Psalms. You know the Scriptures. That's our introduction. Now Paul is going to turn and he's going to jump into these three points that we're trying to make here tonight. The Scriptures are powerful. They are neustos. They are God-breathed and they are profitable. First, he turns to the fact that the Scriptures are powerful. They are sufficient. They give us everything that we need unto life and godliness. Read the remainder of verse 15. Paul says, from a child, Timothy, you've known these Scriptures. But he concludes and says, these Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We all hear that. We say, absolutely. Of course, that's what the Scriptures do. But read into it another moment. Read into it another layer. What Scriptures are we talking about? We're not talking about the book of Romans. We're not talking about the gospel narratives. We're talking about the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, Paul is telling Timothy, the Old Testament is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith. Does that mean the Old Testament teaches the same thing the New Testament does? You mean these are unified covenants? These are unified testimonies? They're meant to share the same truth, even though it's a progressive revelation? Absolutely. Absolutely, that is what Paul is trying to emphasize here. Does that mean that the Old Testament saints could actually be saved? They could actually be saved? They could certainly be saved. They could be saved by looking forward to the faith that was going to be revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. They were saved not through the working of the law, not through the outworking of the sacrificial system where they were offering atonement through the blood sacrifices. They were doing that, certainly. But they're doing that looking forward to the perfect offering of sin that would be coming through the person of Jesus Christ. It was always salvation by faith. Always. Habakkuk 2:4, it is the righteous, the just shall live by faith, or the one who by faith is righteous shall live. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. It was those Old Testament saints looking forward to the final redemption act through the coming Messiah. They didn't know it was Jesus Christ, but they knew it was the coming Messiah who was going to pay for their sins. The Scriptures are sufficient. The Old Testament Scriptures were enough to bring knowledge of sin and the fact that we needed a Savior. We needed someone to come and that He was coming. And they were looking forward with faith that that day was coming. Salvation was always revealed by the Word of God alone. It was revealed by the Scriptures alone. And we find that it was found in Christ alone. And it was going to be by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And we won't go into all of those solas tonight other than just to mention them briefly and emphasize the fact that we are talking about tonight the sufficiency of the Scriptures. Romans 4:3 reminds us that what says the Scripture, what says the Old Testament, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He didn't earn his way to God. It's not because he kept his circumcision, not because he obtained some level of righteousness. It was because he believed God. Abraham was the first man of faith that we have recorded here, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Salvation was never meant to be attained by any other means. Since the beginning of time, man has attempted to earn his way to God, to build his way to heaven, but my friends, that was never meant to be. It was never meant to be philosophy. It was never meant to be vain deceit. That's why Paul warns the Colossians in Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you. Beware lest any man spoil you by philosophy or vain deceit after the traditions of men. Men have always tried to build their way back to God. They've tried to build some type of religious system where they're going to earn righteousness, and it was never possible. Beware philosophy, and beware of the tradition of men. We are talking tonight about Scripture alone, sola scriptura. We've argued in a few weeks past of man's innate knowledge of his sinfulness, that we all are aware that we're broken, that we all try to pawn it off on someone else and try to excuse the sinfulness in us and blame the sinfulness in some other person. We all do that. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago that C.S. Lewis called that law the law of human nature. And we know that Romans 1 tells us that that's the law written on the hearts of men. But we also understand that once the special revelation came, once the scriptures came, the same truth was emphasized to us in a deeper, more meaningful manner. Once this law came, it confirmed with even additional clarity of the hopelessness of our situation. That's what Galatians 3:22 reminds us. The scripture has concluded that all are under sin. And we understand that all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Scripture confirms that for us time and again. So it's not only an internal conviction, but it's also an external conviction through the scriptures. Not only, of course, of our sinful condition, but also of our need for the Savior, of the one that was coming for us, the one who would make a way and a payment for our sin. Galatians 3 continues in verse 22, the promise of faith by Jesus Christ was given to them that believe. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. We emphasized the other night of the progressive revelation of the scriptures, that the scriptures have a beginning and a middle and an end, and that it was always clear, even from the very beginning in the garden, that there was going to be a Messiah who would come. Even from that first sin, God promised that there would be one who would come from the seed of woman who would crush the head of Satan. And so we didn't really understand exactly what that was going to look like through that first prophecy given, but we knew he was coming. And we knew he was going to suffer because it was said that he was going to bruise the Messiah's heel, but the Messiah was going to crush Satan's head. He was going to put an end to Satan once and for all. That battle and that promise was given in the very, very beginning that we would understand. But the progressive revelation built and built as we walked through the Old Testament, that it got more and more clear of how it would come to be through the person of the Messiah. And how would we know who it was when he got here? Dr. MacArthur says of this progressive revelation, to Noah was revealed the quarter of the world to which the Messiah would come. To Abraham, the nation of the Messiah. To Jacob, the tribe of Messiah. To David and Isaiah, the family of Messiah. To Micah, the town where he'd be born. To Daniel, the time when he'd be born. And to Malachi, the forerunner of who would come before him. To Jonah, his resurrection was typified, and every one of these pieces and bits come together. But in Jesus Christ, everything is whole and total, and the revelation is now full and complete. After that faith had come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster of the Old Testament. But now through faith, we are all children of God in Christ Jesus. The scriptures are sufficient. The emphasis here is we're trying to get across the aspect and the point that the scriptures teach us everything that we need to know to obtain salvation. So when we talk of sola scriptura, that phrase was coined in the time of the Reformation when it wasn't believed that the scriptures were sufficient. It was believed that there needed to be a priest who was going to stand up there and open the word of God for them, not understanding that God's word is powerful and it is living and it is active. and it has enough power in itself to save a man from sin. The scriptures are powerful. They are sufficient. Our second point tonight is Neustos scriptures. The scriptures are God-breathed, dealing with applications of what it means that the scriptures are inspired. Last week we talked about 2 Timothy 3:16, the first half of the verse. Let's just read it again. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. From those few words there, we can literally build the whole understanding of our belief on inspiration, that the word of God is plenary. It is, every word is verbally inspired. Plenary, verbal inspiration. Each and every word is breathed out by God. That is the orthodox view that has been held by Christians from the beginning of the church, and that is what we hold to here at Waynesboro Bible Church. Last week also we spoke of the idea of breath, meaning the association that the Hebrews understand that when there is a breath given, it is passing life from one to another. So the scriptures are God-breathed. There's a powerful, almost, I don't want to say mystical element to that, but there's a very spiritual aspect to it that separates the Bible from any other book, that it is powerful, that the word itself is able to bring life. Where what other book in the world is able to do something like that? What other word, what other document can share the heart of God the way that the scriptures can? The word is living and it is efficacious. I got scolded for using the word efficacious. Efficacious means effectual and working. It means it's a word, it does what it sets out to do. The scriptures are efficacious. They produce results. So let's see, what else can we glean from the aspect of inspiration? Well, in the same concept that we get the idea of living word coming from the character of God, we can also say, well, what else do we know about God and can we glean from his word? Well, we can glean inerrancy and we can glean eternality. Just consider the fact that each and every word in the Bible is the word of God. And that means, yes, by its origin, because it was breathed out by God, but also in its character, in that it displays the character of God. So if God is trustworthy, can we trust his word? I would sure hope we can trust his word. If God is true and is truth, and he has spoken out this word to us, we can take this as far as life will bring us, which is why we emphasize that the word is truth. It is truth, and we can trust the Bible with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, just as we would trust God. Numbers 23:19 reminds us that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? But fascinatingly, God still understands our weakness. And even though he has given promises and promises and promises throughout the Old Testament of what he would do through the person of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 6:18 gives us this truth that not only has he promised it, but he also gave us the oath. He gives us the covenant. Hebrews 6:18 says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Those two immutable things are God's, his word, that he has spoken it. That should be enough for us. That God has said, I'm going to do this thing. Are we going to believe him? Well, God knew our weakness. And so even though he had already promised it, he also gives an oath. And I believe what the author is talking about here is the concept of in that Abrahamic covenant. You remember how that covenant was given? That God had Abraham take all of these animals and hack them into quarters and scatter them out throughout the land, throughout the plateau that he was on. And then Abraham falls asleep and he gets this vision of God moving about through the pieces of the animal. And what that symbolized at the time was how a covenant was formed, is that both of those individuals in the covenant were supposed to walk through the carcasses of those animals, saying, should I not uphold this covenant, let this happen to me as happened to all of these creatures. But they didn't both walk through the carcasses. God walked through the carcasses. And Abraham sat on the sideline. And God said, I will bring this to pass. God is trying to show us with whatever he can that he is trustworthy, that his words will come to pass. He's already given us his word that he's going to do it. But he also gives us the oath. So Hebrews 6:18 says, by these two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. God does not lie. Because God does not lie, his word is sure. We should be able to trust his word alone, but God, knowing our weakness, also followed that up with the oath. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He's a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And John 10, 35 says, the scripture cannot be broken. Not that the scripture should not be broken, but the scripture cannot be broken. If God has spoken it, he will bring it to pass. The scriptures are inerrant. But in that same concept, the scriptures are also eternal. They're not going to pass away. He says the scriptures cannot be broken. If they cannot be broken, they're going to last forever. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It is settled. It is like that house that sinks down into the ground. It is not going anywhere. It is solidly, firmly set. It cannot move. In fact, it's going to last through all of the ages of earth and heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And he goes on in Matthew 24, he says, it's even past that. Even into the age that's going to come, my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There was never a time when God's words were not in existence, in the sense that as soon as creation happened, the words came forth. Psalm 119:160 says, thy word is true from the beginning. As soon as the word was spoken, it became the foundation of truth. Every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. The word of God is inspired. It is inerrant. It is eternal. It is therefore our sure foundation. Regardless of whatever else happens in this life, we know God's promises abide forever. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever, forever. The scriptures are inerrant. They are eternal. But they are also authoritative. They are authoritative. What does that mean? Well, as we were talking about this morning, if God is sovereign, if he holds all power, if he holds all authority, how can we not listen to his words? How can we not run with these and apply these to our lives? Continuing in our verses here in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 16, the second half, and in verse 17, we see the scriptures, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The final implication of inspiration is that if these are God's words, they are necessarily authoritative. It is necessary that we would have to listen to them. How could we believe God, believe that he spoke, and then try to say that we have a better idea in our mind? Now we know a better way to do it. What that would be the epitome of vanity and foolishness to try to say, no, God, I believe in you, but I just think there's a better way to do things. Nonsense. Romans 11:34, who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Of course, nobody could ever make a claim to have known and understand fully what God is planning in each of these moments, in each of these times. And who's been his counselor? Who has tried to advise God? It's, of course, assuming a negative response. Of course, nobody can advise God. The scriptures are authoritative. It's profitable. It's profitable. This verse says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We've kind of been dealing with theory and theology. Well, here the rubber hits the road. Here's where the word of God applies to our lives over and over and over again. This is all application here. How is the Bible profitable to the Christian? We have these four items here. that are given. And you've probably heard this illustration, but I think it's very, very true that what we see here, and the best way to understand these four points, is the image that we are walking along the path of life. We're taking the journey down the path of life. And as we go down this path, doctrine shows us the path. Reproof shows us where we fall off the path. If you fall off the path, reproof is going to show you how you fell off and where you fell off. Correction is going to show us how you get back on the path, and training in righteousness is going to show you how to stay on the path. Let's walk through each of these a little bit. These items give us a plan for the path of our lives. We'll walk along the pilgrimage, and as we do so, we understand life is difficult. There are decisions that we have to make. We live, again, in a cause and effect world. We make a choice, and there's going to be an impact from that choice. Every day, we're met with thousands, if not millions, of choices of what we're going to do. And each of those impact us, impact the world around us, impact our family, impacts our ability to witness, impacts our testimony, our relationships, our family, you name it. How are we going to decide what to do? How do we know how to make the decisions that we make based on these four points? The first point is doctrine. Doctrine is literally what we are discussing through the course of these studies here in our evening services right now. We've just jumped into the series of explaining the doctrines of the church, literally just the general teachings of what we hold to. Maybe in a systematic sense, like we're doing here, just picking a topic and hitting it from every angle we know on, and we can go on to kind of explain all of the facets on it that we can. Or as you just go through the Word, you're going to learn these different topics. But it's the general teaching of what is held by the church. It's learning about the faith, the Scriptures, who God is, what man is, what is his purpose for our lives. We need to know this information if we're going to discern how to move forward in life, how we're going to plan our steps. It's much like planning a road trip, in the concept that this is our map. This is how we know how the world works and where we're going. Well, it was much like planning a road trip before the era that we find ourselves in today, right? Today we have our global positioning systems. You probably don't even have a GPS anymore. Most of you probably have a cell phone or something that you plug in. You sit in the car. You don't even know where you're going yet. And as you sit in the car, you plug in the address and it tells you exactly how to get there, what the weather is going to be like when you get there, if there's any traffic on the way. Right, that's not how it used to be. It used to be that before you're going somewhere, you got to get out the map, and you got to maybe even highlight the path that you're going to go on, and you got to plan in advance where you're going to stop, where you're going to stay, what food options there are for you. I mean, everything had to be done beforehand. You had to sit down and consider everything. This is the concept of doctrine. We're learning the overall roadmap of the Christian faith, the overall map of the Christian worldview. How do these pieces fit together? How does the Old Testament match with the New Testament? How does law and grace, how do these things fit together? What is the believer's rule for life? How do I live today? Understanding all of these things help us to know how to walk in generality through this life. That's why Psalm 119 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." Doctrine is profitable for doctrine. It's also profitable for reproof. Reproof is sometimes we fall. And when we fall, reproof shows us where we fell off the path and what we do about it. Literally, the word translated reproof here actually means it's evidence. It's evidence that you made a mistake. And it's also conviction. But it's the idea of, how did you fall off? Were you looking at the Messiah? Did you have your eyes fixed on Jesus? Were you like Peter on the waves of the ocean, understanding that there was chaos all around you? Were you looking at the Savior? Or were you distracted? And did you get your eyes misaligned, and now you're looking at the waves, the wind, the sea, which are all very real dangers? And when we take our eyes off the Savior, it causes us to fall. But like Peter, he reaches down and he catches us. We're not going too far, but it's still enough that we realize that there was something that we did. It is our reproof. It is the evidence that we made a mistake, that we did something wrong. And it's also the conviction in our hearts that there was a failing. That there is something that caused us. And that's why when we say the Word of God is living and active and it breaks asunder even the soul and the spirit and the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, there's a level in there that the Word of God brings conviction to us as well. It helps us to see our sin and to change for it. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is from 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians about how they like the fun gifts that they've been given. They've been given the gift of languages, the special gift given to the early church to try to prove and validate the message that the Lord had given them. And the Corinthian church was so excited about their gift of languages, the gift of tongues, that everybody in the church was just standing up and shouting and dancing around. And he said, "This is chaos. What are you doing? Everything has to be done orderly. Everything has to be done in a special way. And if someone comes in, they're just going to laugh. That's not the way that the church is supposed to gather." And he says in verse 24, "Now instead of doing what you're doing, let's talk about prophecy." And when we hear prophecy, we step back and say, "Whoa, that's pretty cool." And I'm going to give you another pretty crazy thing here. What are we doing right now? What is this? This is prophecy. This is what is meant many times, not all the time, but many times in New Testament theology. Is prophecy is just standing up and telling the people around you what God has said. And we know that through his word. Paul says, I would rather that you all prophesy. I'd rather that you all stand up and you know what God has said. Do it orderly. Stand up and speak the word of God. I wish you would desire to preach the word of God, that you'd want to teach each other your failures and your shortcomings, that you can grow thereby. Don't just stand up and speak in a language that nobody can understand. Stand up and speak the word of God. And he says, if all prophesy and there come in someone that believes not, or one unlearned, that man will be convicted of all. He'll stand up, he'll get in there, and he's going to feel judged by all in a very good way. He goes on and says, "Thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest." The word of God brings conviction to our lives. As we preach the word of God, as we hear it and we teach it to each other and we encourage each other with the words, but many times we don't even need to say anything else other than, "You know, this is what the Bible says." I don't have to get up in your business and say, "You know, personally, I think this is what you can do." I just say, "You know what God says about what's going on right now? You know what God says about this thing you're walking through? Have you seen this verse before?" And the Holy Spirit takes that and he convicts us with it. And in this passage from Corinthians, "Thus the secrets of this man's heart are made manifest, and he falls on his face and he worships God. And he reports that God is in you of a truth." That's what I want for us, church. That's what I want, that we are so devoted to teaching and preaching the word of God that somebody comes in who doesn't know the Lord and he hears the word and he hears the teaching and just falls on his face and says, "Truly, God is in the midst of you. Truly, God is here because the word is proclaimed." This is the concept of reproof in the lives of the Christian, that it brings conviction. It brings evidence of where we fell off the path. Let me finish up here quickly. It also brings correction. The word for correction here literally means to straighten up again. Just straighten up, stand up. And the concept here, I think, is closely aligned with that of conviction. That when we are convicted as Christians, God doesn't leave us in the broken mud that we find ourselves in when we fall, but he also brings us the strength to turn around 180 degrees and run back towards him with all of our heart, all of our soul, mind, and strength. He says in 2 Corinthians 7, "There is a godly sorrow and there is a worldly sorrow." That worldly sorrow breaks you and leaves you in the mud. It crushes your soul and your spirit and doesn't do anything to help you out of it. But godly sorrow works repentance. Godly sorrow takes you and helps you to have this desire to change. And he goes on, he says, "Behold this thing, you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea. What clearing of yourselves, yea. What indignation, yea. What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what revenge." When we have experienced godly repentance, it gives us a desire to straighten back up again and to run back towards the Lord with a zeal and a passion that we did not have before. The Word of God is therefore our correction, and it is also therefore our instruction in righteousness. Just one thing to say about that is it has to do with the concept of raising up a child in the way that he should go. The concept of your instruction is literally training up as you would train up a child. And as we know, when you train up a child, you got to tell them something more than once. I'd love it if you could just say, do this thing, and it was done. But we know it's not like that. It's not like that with us either. It would be great if God could tell us something once and we said, okay, and never have to worry about that sin again. But unfortunately, it's very far from the truth. It's instruction. It's daily discipline. It's daily discipline followed by consequences many times, that we're not heeding the word and we say, no, I can do this thing, God. And he says, no, you can't. And he brings conviction and he gives us repentance and zeal to turn around and run back towards him. It's a constant craving to chase after him with all of our being. I know I'm running late, so let me just finish up here with the perfecting of the Christian. The man of God in verse 17 may be perfect. There's a wonderful nugget of truth in this verse. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, when we're probably conditioned that when we see the word perfect in Scripture, we think that it means complete, because it almost always does. And I think even in your Bible, you probably have a subscript that says, you could also use the word complete here. But this word is not that word for completion. Typically, that word is the word complete. It's the word teleos. That means here's a big bucket, and it'll be complete when you fill it up with water. You pour water into the bucket, and when it's at the top, it's teleos. It's complete. And many times, that's what completeness means when you look back in the Scriptures. But this word here is very, very different from that, which I find great peace and strength in, because I don't read the Word of God and feel like I'm perfect. I don't study the Word of God and feel like, well, I've arrived. And if you feel that way, you probably shouldn't feel that way. There are other scriptures that would also point us to the fact that God has begun a good work in us, but he's going to work it out, and he will not bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's going to continue working. We're going to continue growing. We're not complete today. What this word here means in this verse, that the man of God may be perfect, it's just a preposition. It means the man of God may be now. The man of God may be ready now. You're fit today after having read the word of God for whatever God has in store for you today. You are prepared enough that what comes at you, you understand you may fall. We're going to fall. We're all going to fall. But the Word of God is going to reprove us. And when it reproves us, it's going to correct us. And it's going to bring us back up on our feet. And as we continue to walk forward, it's going to train us in righteousness. God says that you are ready today for everything that I have in store for you. You don't need to wait for tomorrow for the challenge. It's coming today. And you have enough strength and power in you today to survive. I will carry this out for you. This is the perfecting of the Christian, is that you are prepared for the good works God has in store for you today. This is our inerrant word. It is sufficient. It needs nothing beyond what can be found in the Bible to grant us the knowledge of sin and point us to salvation in Christ. It is inerrant. It is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It will last forever. And it is, of course, authoritative. Gives us the roadmap for our life, where the path is, how we fall off, how we get back on, and how we stay on once we're there. And we understand that perfection will not occur this side of eternity, but we will press on towards the prize. Church, you are, through the Word of God, ready today for whatever trial God has in store for you, going home tonight and in your path this week. God is ready to be with you and to walk with you through his word. He has given you the roadmap in Scripture. He's given you the ability to accept reproof through the Scripture, and he's given you the knowledge to apply that to your life and to grow thereby. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its sufficiency. I thank you that it in itself has everything that we need unto life and godliness. I thank you that you saw fit to give us the Holy Scriptures so that we could read it and know of our need for a Savior, and read it understanding who that Savior is. Thank you that we don't need anything beyond that. We don't need human institutions. We don't need the priestly system in the sense of how that idea was originated. We have you, and it is enough. We understand that Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection as the sinless Son of God and his death on Calvary is enough to pay for our sins that so often keep us before we had known about you from coming to you. The scriptures are sufficient, Lord. They are perfect. They are our rule of life. They are inerrant. They will never pass away. They are true today, yesterday, and tomorrow. And they are our authority. May it be true, Lord, that we submit ourselves to their authority. May it be true that we read things and we don't reject it and we don't run from it, but we accept it as what it is. In truth, your words for us. Help us to see, Lord, that we are ready now for whatever you have in store for us today. Be with us as we go from here, Lord, I ask for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. I know I held us late, so let's just read. We'll sing The Bible Stands 292. Let's just sing one verse.